Amen. Turn to the person next to you. Say, I'm glad you're here this morning. I love Sundays, love you guys, love what God's doing in our church. Hopefully Sunday mornings come and you're excited to come and be here. If you're a guest with us, none of us have it together. We just want to be a loving church that preaches the gospel. And if you're visiting, even if it's one time, maybe it's your first time in church ever, it can kind of be intimidating. We just want to take that edge off and let you know none of us have it together. We're here to worship Jesus who holds us together. And we hope that you're overwhelmed with love, that you walk out of here like, wow, that's a love I've never experienced before. So on behalf of the church, thank you for being here this morning. Would you guys open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26? If you need a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. As a church, we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. It has been a journey through the book of Acts, and we're coming to the end. We can see the finish line. This morning, we're going to continue the story from last week. Pastor Brad did an amazing job just setting the scene. I mean, he really brought this story to life, and then he kind of left us there. And as we'll get into the rest of the story this morning, as Paul defends himself. So if you weren't here last week, let me set the stage. It really ended with an incredible scene. King Agrippa is in town with his sister Bernice, who is also his wife, which is kind of weird. But they're there, and Festus, the new governor, he's looking for help. The Jews want Paul killed, and they can't find anything he's done. They keep bringing these charges, but nothing proves any weight. So Paul has been declared innocent several times already. So last week ended with the auditorium filled. Imagine the scene. A couple thousand of the most important people in the city, surrounding areas. The Bible says it was a setting of great pomp. I mean, think of that, great showiness. And Paul is about to defend himself. Before we get into what he says, this is the third time, like four chapters, where we have a trial and we have a defense. And I just want to stop for a moment before we even get into this text, because it begs the question. We know all scriptures God breathed. It's all useful for teaching, correcting, training, and righteousness. So why? Why does God have the last fourth of Acts be like the same scene over and over and over? And here's the good news. It's not over. There's one more scene coming, all right? But four times, it's a similar setting, similar speeches, similar defenses, similar results. So what is God trying to communicate to us in this last portion of Acts? Well, let me offer several suggestions. And many of these, just talking to you guys the last several weeks, this is what God's showing you. Hey, this is what the Lord is showing us. Some of you, we have all of these trial settings, and God is showing you and encouraging you in your heart that this is a fulfillment of the gospel going out. Remember when Acts started, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I'm going to commission you. You're going to be my witnesses to preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And some of you, as we see this, we're seeing history play out, how God has accomplished that. And we're here this morning because of that, which is awesome. So maybe you've been just super encouraged, just seeing how the gospel got from Jerusalem to here today with us as we continue that. Some of you, through these trial scenes, you've seen how Paul has responded to corrupt government and corrupt officials. And that's just been encouraging your heart. And God's reminding us that, you know, Christianity, we're not insurrectionists. And that Paul had this great balance of submitting to those who God placed in authority, respecting them, but at the same time speaking truth. So God is showing us, as Paul is dealing with corruption, how to respond. Some others, maybe you've been here the last couple weeks, you've been encouraged because of Paul's boldness. Hasn't that been these last couple weeks, these chapters? Trial after trial, when he gets a chance to share, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't pray. He basically just shares the gospel. And I know the church is encouraged. Listen, that same spirit in Paul, giving him boldness, is in us, and we can share the gospel. And maybe that's what God wants us to see. No matter what situation, preach the word. Be ready and in season and out. Some of you, even last week, wrote to me just saying, wow, I've never seeing the sovereignty of God like I have these last 4 weeks, these trial scenes where God shows up and says, Paul, not only when Paul was saved, he says, you're going to preach to Gentiles and Jews and to kings. And you see that unfold. And then Jesus showing up and say, Paul, you're going to get to Rome. And you can just see God's hand orchestrating it all. And you've been encouraged because you know if God is in control of all things with Paul, the same is true of us. Amen, church? That we have nothing to worry about. So many things we can draw from these trial scenes. I pray this morning as we look at the third defense, and this is his longest and most evangelistic, I pray this. I pray we would hear his defense this morning, and we would be encouraged to preach the resurrection like never before. And that we would be encouraged, just like Paul did this morning, to call people to repent and trust in the living Savior. That church, we wouldn't be ashamed, but that we would believe that time is short and God has commissioned us and set us apart to share and preach the resurrection. Amen? All right, well, let's dive in and let's get to Paul's defense. Chapter 26. It's a long chapter. Hang in there. All right. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being ferociously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Verse 12. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will be persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Whoa. May God add his blessing to his word. There's a lot in this narrative that we're going to unpack together. If you're new for the first time, on the back of your Applewood today, there's a sermon outline. Feel free to use that if it helps you follow along as we dive into this narrative. The title of this morning's message is Responding to the Resurrection. Everyone say that. Responding to the Resurrection. We see this all throughout this narrative. The big idea, Christ is the Messiah as proven by his resurrection. Right? If you're filling in the blank, point number one, Scripture speaks prophetically of the resurrection. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. So as Paul begins to speak, here we are. We're going to see what is defense number one. I mean, out of all of this, where is Paul going to start? Right? So Agrippa says, it's now your time. Now think of this auditorium, just silent, eager to hear what Paul is about to say. And trust me, everyone there knew about this apostle. I mean, he was famous. He's been bringing the gospel all throughout the nations. They know he's been in prison. So you could picture just all eyes on Paul. And now think about Paul for a moment. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. He was just in house arrest for 2 years. Friends, that's a long time. And he's probably thinking, okay, what's going to happen? How am I going to get to Rome? How am I going to get to Caesar for 2 years? Waking up every day like, what are you doing? Let's get on with it. So now you can picture Paul. God gives him this platform. Thousands of people. And you can picture Paul just like, whoa. All right, Lord, I see what you're doing now. I mean, Paul never could have had that platform if it wasn't the Lord. And look at verse 2. He begins to speak and he says, I consider myself fortunate to speak in front of you, King Agrippa. So even though there's thousands of people there, he focuses on King Agrippa. And he says, I'm fortunate. Why? Because you understand the Old Testament. You understand Jewish law. You understand Jewish customs. And I'm excited that you're here because you understand the Old Testament speaks of the resurrection and the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah in whom you still believe. And he tells them, please listen to me patiently. And look at verse 4. His first events, he says, all the Jews know my manner of life growing up. All the Jews know that I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin. And the Pharisees, if you're not familiar, they held the extreme legal view of the Jewish law. I mean, think of a fundamentalist or a religious conservative, and he studied under Gamaliel. And on verse 6, he says, and I'm on trial for one thing, the hope of the promise. Isn't this interesting? Paul doesn't give any credibility to what they're charging him with. Remember the three things that they're charging him with? He doesn't say, I'm on trial today because they say I'm an insurrectionist. I'm on trial today because they have said I'm a heretic. I'm on trial today because they said I destroyed the temple. Absolutely not. He doesn't even go there. But what does he say? He goes, there's a real reason that I'm on trial today is because my God has me here and I believe in the hope of the resurrection. And what is that hope throughout Scripture? It's the Messiah. And he knows that that Messiah is Jesus. So he says, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And here's what's interesting. He focuses on the king and he says to him, Even though there's Gentile Romans everywhere, he looks, you could picture him looking King Agrippa into the eyes and saying, you know what, I'm on trial today because of the same hope that you believe in. King Agrippa, we're no different. The Jews, you believe in a bodily resurrection. You believe in another spiritual kingdom and you believe in the Messiah. So do I. So I'm standing on trial. We believe the same thing. And notice what he says. King Agrippa, the 12 tribes have spoke of this. The Old Testament, all of Israel knows this. And he says, Jews all around the world are serving God and praying. Why? Because they believe in a resurrection and they believe this Messiah is coming. And here you can picture Paul says, we're no different, King Agrippa. The only difference is you're still waiting and I know who the Messiah is. His name is Jesus. He begins by proving to King Agrippa they believe the same thing outside of who the Messiah is. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection, but then look at verse 8. Then he speaks to the whole crowd and he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God can raise the dead? I love this apologetic. It's same true today. To people in our culture, why is it so hard to believe in the resurrection? Why is it incredible? If there is a God who created us, if there's a God that created the stars and the heavens, Romans 1 says, the heavens declare that there is a God, there is a creator. And if there is a creator who created everything, why is it so hard to believe that he can recreate when someone died? I love this. This is what he asked them. If God had the power to create, the resurrection is simple. The resurrection is no big deal for our God. Wow. Monday nights, we have a lot of sports going on in the gym. We have pickleball and we have basketball, and it's really cool what God's doing with all of that. And this past Monday, we had over 30 guys come to basketball. Most of them are unchurched. Pray Monday nights, especially at 10 o'clock, that God would move. Because halfway through it, we line them all up and we share the gospel. And this Monday night, we talked about salvation and the hope of the resurrection. And I was talking to one of the players after, and he said, Pastor Derek, I just cannot believe in the resurrection. So why? Because I just can't trust in something I haven't seen with my own eyes. You know, if Jesus would show himself to me, then I would trust him, but I just can't trust unless I see. And it caught my attention. I said, do you really believe that? Is that really true, what you just said? Because you trust in a lot of things that you don't see. And I asked him, I said, have you ever eaten at a restaurant? He said, yeah. I said, you don't see the cooks preparing your food. They can spit in your food. They can poison your food. But when it comes out, you trust that what? It's okay and you eat it. And he looked at me and he could tell his brain's kind of thinking. I said, have you ever been on an airplane? Yeah. You haven't seen the education, the training of the pilots. And then when they shut the door in the cockpit, when you're in the skies, you don't see what they're doing in the car. They could be sleeping, they could be doing whatever. I know you guys think about that sometimes, right? You can't see them, but you trust them. Yeah? All right. Have you ever had surgery? By this time, I think I had them. You say, yes, Pastor Derek. Well, did they put you out? Yeah? So you're sleeping and they're cutting you open. And you trust in them, right? Yeah. So you do trust in things you don't see. And it gave me a door. And I picture what Paul is doing in his first defense. If we can trust in men, and we can trust in the hands of men to lead us on planes and cut open our bodies, here's what Paul is saying. Why can't we trust in the word of God? And he's saying to King Agrippa, listen, you believe the word of God. The resurrection is not a New Testament reality. It is, but it was a reality for the Old Testament as well. And if you can trust men, why can't you trust the God who created all things? They believed in the resurrection, the Old Testament, Job 19. even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Did Job believe in the resurrection? And he trusted. King David, Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow my Holy One to undergo decay. King David believed in the resurrection. Hosea speaks of the resurrection. It's all over the Old Testament. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your horns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion would be hidden from my sight. So Paul's first event is proving how ridiculous this whole thing is. King Agrippa, we both believe in the resurrection. And then he takes it to another step right here, and he proves who is the Messiah, who was the first to raise. Look at verse 9. Point number 2, Paul's life affirms the power of the resurrection. First, he focuses on the word, and then now his second defense is his life. Look at my life, what's happened to me. In 9, he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, look at my life. You know it's in the Old Testament, God spoken to it, but look at my life. Many of you know who I was. I was a Pharisee. And then he goes, my life was devoted to destroying Christians. So in a way, Paul relates to them there and says, I was once one of you where you're at. Verse 10, I locked up many Christians. Verse 10, I cast my vote to have him killed. Remember Stephen, they put their cloaks by his feet, and that is as if Saul was approving them killing Stephen, and we know he did. Verse 11, and if I couldn't kill them, you know what I'd do, he says? I would force them to deny Jesus and blaspheme. And then he says, I hated them so much that I got papers to travel 150 miles. To go arrest them and drag them back 150 miles so that they would be tried or killed. Friends, that's hate. That's what Paul says. You guys know this. But then he says something supernatural happened. Look at verse 12. This is the third time God gives us Paul's conversion story. What does God want us to see, church? In verse 12, he said, something happened as I was traveling to Damascus to kill Christians. Think about me, guys. I wasn't in an Old Testament Bible study trying to prove if Jesus was the Messiah. I wasn't seeking the meaning of life. I was not unhappy. If anything, Paul's like, I was at the top of the ladder, and I was going to kill Christians, and then something happened. Something supernatural, he says. 13, I saw a light brighter than the sun, and I heard a voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, who are you? He says, Jesus. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads? Any of you talk like that? How many of you use that? Preston, do you use that? Have you kicked against the goads lately? Just yesterday? All right. We're in church, be honest, all right? What does this mean? Jesus says you're kicking against the goats. When a young ox was being trained to pull a yoke, obviously when they put that yoke on him, the ox wanted it off and would kick back. So the farmer would take a long stick and like a spear, and it would be pointed, and he would keep it behind. So when the yoke was put on the ox and it kicked back, what would it kick? It would kick the spear. And then the oxen would realize after a couple times if it was smart to stop doing that because it's hurting themselves. They did it with horses and chariots. So here, Jesus shows up. Paul is saying, you guys knew who I was. I wasn't seeking Jesus. He sought me. And he said to me, you're fighting a battle you cannot win, Saul. You're hurting yourself. And then Paul, in front of all of this, I love this. What does he do? As he shares his story, he incorporates the gospel. You can picture Paul sharing, my eyes were blinded and I had scales and they fell off and I saw lights. And then I saw spiritually that there is another kingdom and Jesus is the Messiah. And I realized that at that moment that I am a sinner. And even though I was religious, I needed to repent and to trust in the Savior. So I gave my life through faith to this Messiah who I heard his voice and everything changed. You can picture him saying, I realized at that moment I was born in Satan's family. It's what the Bible teaches. Because of sin, we're in under his dominion, and through faith, we could be adopted into God's family. And you can picture Paul like, this happened to me, and then he says something so amazing. He doesn't say, well, that was my experience, and it's just for me. He says, no. God told me to get up and to go tell the world about this experience and this message that changed my life. And what is that message? That God wants to open our eyes to see that this world is not it. And through faith in Jesus Christ, there's one way. It is exclusive. We can have eternal life. And that through faith, if Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. And if we confess our sins, we could be adopted into God's family and call him Father and not have to worry. And then the same thing, we are commissioned to go tell the world about this adoption is available for them. I mean, picture this auditorium just probably in silence. And then Paul says, that's why I'm here today, because I have been obedient to God's commission. I love this. We see this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see they both coexist together. Saul wasn't seeking out Jesus. He heard Christ's voice and he had this experience and he was saved. And yet in front of all the auditorium, he said, I have walked in my assignment. By God's grace, I am still here, and that is why I am on trial. And I want you to be encouraged, church. We've said this a lot the last couple weeks, but if you're in Christ, you have a story to tell. Tell it and incorporate the gospel into it. And not only should we tell it, we've been commissioned to tell it from our Lord. And that could be one of the greatest evangelistic tools in our toolbox, is just, what has God done for you, Ryan? What has God done, Nathan? Tell the world. This is what Paul does. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. Hear this, church. This is a perfect example of what he is preaching. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We always go to Matthew 28 as the great commission, and it is. But here is another great commission. What is God saying? I've reconciled you back to me so that I can use you to reconcile the world back to my Father. This is all of us, our purposes. And one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is that we've been reconciled, that we've been changed. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about when I was in high school, before I was a Christian, there was an upperclassman. He was a year above me. And for some reason, I don't remember what the issue was, but we just didn't like each other. I'm not a Christian, he's not a Christian, and there's tension all the time. So much so that several times we almost fought. And we just do not like each other. So he's a year older, he graduates, and at that same time, I accept Christ. Give my life to the Lord. And he doesn't know, he's gone. And God radically has changed me. 4 years ago, we're at our North Campus, and we're getting ready for Easter weekend. We're getting ready for our Good Friday service. And guess who comes walking through the front doors of our church? Him. We haven't seen each other from high school. And if I could just put you there, he looks at me and I look at him, and it's like you could just sense the tension. And I run up to him and I gave him a hug, which he wasn't expecting. And I told him, my life has changed. And he looked at me and he said, are you the pastor of this church? And he said, if God can save you, he can save anyone, Derek, right? And it was, but it was so cool because I got to share for almost 10 minutes just what God has done in my life and how I'm different. And he doesn't know what, he probably wants to run. And then the coolest thing is that night, not only did he experience my testimony and witness that, but he heard the word about the resurrection. What a blessing. Friends, share your story. Preach the gospel. Defense one, Paul's used scriptures. Defense two, how are you going to deal with my life, guys? I've changed. Defense number two. And the last thing he does, look at verse 24. He calls them to repentance. Our response to the resurrection should be repentance. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you mad." So here, Paul's sharing the gospel, and Festus, who's supposed to be this dignified political leader, interrupts him, and what does he call him? He says, "You are mad. You are a maniac. All of this learning has made you crazy." Now, we know as Christians, God promises us that this is going to be the response at times if their eyes aren't open to the reality of the gospel. In John 8, remember what they said of Jesus? "You have a demon." In John 10, "You're mad." In 1 Corinthians, Paul says the gospel is foolishness to those who don't see it and understand it. So Paul knew that, and Festus says, "You are out of your mind." And if you underline in your scripture, underline this. Notice how Paul responds. He says, "I'm not mad, but I offer you sober truth." The most truthful thing you're ever going to hear in your life, Festus, is what I just said, that Christ is the Savior. There is a resurrection for the godly and the ungodly. One, eternal life with him forever. The other, eternal judgment. That's not crazy. That's the most sobering truth you could ever hear. That's the truth we have. And then Paul looks at the king again, King Agrippa, and notice what he does. He says, "King, you know about these matters. Everything I just shared with you, the resurrection, the Old Testament, my life. Do you believe these matters?" He puts them on the spot. What's the king going to say? He can't say, "I don't agree with Moses and the prophets." He's a Jewish leader. And sadly, he deflects the question. And he says, "In a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian?" He doesn't see it. And notice how Paul ends. He says, "It doesn't matter in a short time or a long time." Paul says, "Everyone here, I pray, understands what I just shared, and they repent and see Christ as their Savior." And look at verse 30. The setting ends with them getting up and leaving, and Agrippa saying to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Do you see the heart of Paul? I love how this narrative ends. He's like crying out, "I just want all of you to know Christ. I want all of you to repent." And think about this. This had to be hard. Number one, there's no sense in Paul's heart that he's angry at God. He just spent 2 years in house arrest before this moment. If Paul was a lot like me or some of you, there could have been some bitterness towards the Lord. He could have been up there like, "I ain't saying I'm done with this. I've been shipwrecked and beaten and all of this." There's none of that. There's just love, love for God. And if anyone had an excuse to look at Festus and say, "You know what? Burn in hell. You deserve it. Go ahead. You don't deserve to be saved." To view them like enemies, Paul had every right to have his heart filled with animosity towards them and to view them as the enemy. But instead, friends, what do you see in God's heart? Love. They're not the enemy. They're the purpose. They're why he's getting up every day. Hear the words of Jesus, Luke 6. "If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same." And Jesus has given vision for his church to have this supernatural love that's not based on anything other than their relationship with God. Paul models it. I hope you see it in this text. So what does that mean for us, church? I pray our love for the lost grows like never before. They're not the enemy. They're in darkness. We have the light. I pray for those who hurt you the way Paul was hurt, that because of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can in love pray and desire for them to spend eternal life with you through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for us as we enter into this political season where there's different political views and all of this, I pray there'd be no ounce of hate or animosity towards anyone, especially those who believe differently than us. Their eyes might be closed, and I pray more than anything this political season that we desire revival to hit our country through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.